This is class number three, brethren and sisters, in Brother Cyril Tennant's series, Nehemiah, Let Us Rise Up and Build. And today's consideration, assessing the enemy.
Brother Cyril.
My dear brethren and sisters, we left Nehemiah yesterday in preparation for prayer and for the great work which he had to do. I'd like to begin this morning by just glancing at the prayer which he offers in, and which is recorded in chapter 1. The prayer starts at verse 5, and it is a model prayer. It is a prayer which, when analyzed and examined carefully, can be used as a model for both public and private prayer. It's a prayer which has to be answered because it is all built up of quotations from God's own word. It is not that Nehemiah actually quotes verbatim, but he has so assimilated the word of God that the thoughts of the word come out. For example, in verse 5, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy. That is taken from Daniel chapter 9, the great prayer which Daniel offers, you remember, at the end of captivity. Verse 6, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant. And this follows on and is taken from Solomon's dedicatory prayer, 1 Kings chapter 8. Verse 8 and verse 9 take us into Leviticus, where God talks about the people either serving him or leaving him and the consequences in both cases. And then in verses 10 and 11, Nehemiah draws together the thoughts and applies them to the circumstances in hand. The prayer has got to be answered because it's just God's promises. What God has said he will do. And Nehemiah is reminding himself, and later he's going to remind the people, that this is what God has said, and therefore provides the confidence for what he has to do. Now turn into chapter 2. At the end of the prayer, you will notice the effect of the prayer is that he sees the king as this man, that is in verse 11, and he sees himself, who is the servant of the king, as really being the servant of God. And that is a marvelous thing, in that we can see things as they really are and not be afraid of the people we see before us. The king is reduced to a mere man, and he himself is exalted to become the servant of the God of heaven, a very favourite expression of Nehemiah throughout this book. It occurs, you'll notice again, in verse 4. So I prayed to the God of heaven. There is, as far as he is concerned, only one ruler, only one God in his life, and that God is not the king upon the throne. It is the God who is in heaven. Verse 2 of chapter 2. Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. An unusual expression. Back in Genesis chapter 41, we read of the dream of Pharaoh. And you remember that he saw 7 fat kine and 7 lean kine. And the lean kine are described as being such as he never saw for badness. And it is the word badness which is the same as sorrow of heart here. And if we imagine those lean kine, wasted, their bones sticking through their skin, and we imagine Nehemiah here, we have some idea of what had happened to Nehemiah during this 4 months of weeping and mourning and fasting and praying. He was a changed man. The burden of the responsibility which he felt was beginning to show. So much so that the king recognized this immediately, and he thinks that Nehemiah is sick. And we read at the end of verse 2, "Then I was very sore afraid." I don't think for one moment that Nehemiah was afraid for himself. It was a very big thing he was going to ask. And it is true that if one asked too much of a king in those days, one could lose not only one's job but one's head so easily. But I don't think for one moment that is what is meant by "then I was sore afraid." Fear is not something of which a man should be ashamed. Fear is a natural reaction to circumstances. The man who doesn't feel fear is not a brave man, he's just thick. A brave man is a man who experiences fear, but despite that, still goes on. And Nehemiah here, I'm sure, was thinking of the work that he had to do. He was wondering how he was going to arrange to go to Jerusalem to have the men and the materials needed to do the work that he had in hand. Whether the king would listen to him. And he is sore afraid, I'm sure, because he is concerned about Israel, about Jerusalem, about the city of his father's sepulchres, and he is wondering just how things will turn out. But of course he has the precedent of the king having already sent back Ezra. We read a little later in this chapter that the king, the queen, was sitting by the king, not being Esther, I believe. Esther was the queen of the previous king, Xerxes, who in the book of Esther is described as Ahasuerus, but in the margin of the RVN is Xerxes. And Xerxes ruled for some 20 years prior to the king with which we are concerned, Artaxerxes. And so there was the influence already amongst the kings. There was the kindness and the favor showed towards the Jewish people because of what Mordecai had done. And because of this, Nehemiah would have confidence to go. But Nehemiah's real confidence was born in the fact that he was doing the work of God. He says a little later, verse 12, "I hadn't told any man," he says, "what my God had put in my heart to do." He knew right from the very start that God had put in his heart to do this. He was going to be the Lord's messenger, the Lord's servant. And he stands in God's stead, and there is this bravery which he experiences and exhibits before the people because he is there in God's stead. Nothing is going to stop Nehemiah from fulfilling his responsibility. And you'll notice, whilst he is standing before the king in verse 4, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." I don't think for one moment that the king would notice that Nehemiah had prayed. I don't think for one moment this was a formal prayer. This is just an indication that Nehemiah was conscious of the nearness of God. And Nehemiah would not move until he had sought God's guidance. This was the most critical juncture. Everything must be right at this stage. He must receive the king's blessing. He must go with the king's blessing. And so he would not put a foot wrong. He prays to the God of heaven, and he is guided by the God of heaven in what he asks. Verse 5, "If it please the king, and if thy servant hath found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me." Nehemiah was a very influential and important man in captivity. We read a little later in the book of Nehemiah how many servants he had and what food was consumed at his table, a staggering amount. He lived very comfortably and very well. It might have been thought sufficient for Nehemiah just to have pleaded with the king to ensure that the walls were built, that the king would send his own servants to do this work. But not so. Nehemiah must be involved himself. Send me. He is going to see for himself firsthand what needs to be done, and he is going to see that it is done. I think we should remember this, because unhappily our community is tending to become a community of managing directors, of committees, of brethren who can always see the aptness of someone else to do a job. We think of something that needs to be done and we think, Brother Smith, he has the ability, he's the right man to do. That was not Nehemiah. Nehemiah said, send me. And any deficiencies which he had himself, he knew God would make up. And we need to get back to this, brethren and sisters, that we as individuals devote ourselves to the Lord's service. We can't discharge our responsibilities just by giving money to associations, just by supporting committees, just by writing books or articles. We must be personally involved in the work that needs to be done. And it is in being personally involved that we ourselves shall be cleansed and fitted for the kingdom of God. You know, in the millennial age, I don't think for one moment there will be committees to do the work of the Lord. It will be a kingdom of priests. And we ourselves, if we are there by the grace of God, will be doing the Lord's work, not organizing other people to do it. And so we read, the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him. I wonder why that is just inserted in brackets at that point. Had it been Esther, I'm sure it would have said so. But in any case, it's the wrong period. Esther was the previous king. Is it because women have always had great influence in the lives of men, for better or for worse? We can go through the pages of Scripture and see how many kings were influenced by their wives. How many prophets were influenced by their wives? How many apostles were influenced? It is a very, very responsible position which our sisters occupy in the truth. And it is a great tragedy that we have been overtaken by the desire of the world to become career women, when in actual fact our responsibilities are first and foremost in the home, and from the home to the ecclesia. You shall see a little later in chapter 3 how important was the family unit, and the mother is the very center of that family unit. Nowhere can a child expect to receive training with sympathy, with kindness, with endurance as can be found in the home of a mother who is dedicated to her work. No child can have a better start in life than that which is given by a good mother. The father may dictate the policy of the home, but it is the mother who interprets the policy into everyday activity. And long before the child can even speak, attitudes of mind are conveyed by the mother to that child. In fact, I'm convinced that before this, I'm convinced that even whilst the child is being carried by the mother, the child is being influenced by the temperament of the mother. If the mother is agitated, the child will be agitated. If the mother is calm and understands the things of God properly, the child will be calm. And long before the child can speak, these attitudes are being absorbed. so that when the child can speak, the child will express them for itself. You can't fulfill the duties and responsibilities of a mother and at the same time be a career person. This is one of the curses of our age, and I think it has overtaken your country before ours, though in our country it is now bad enough. And this is one of the reasons why there are fewer Christadelphian children accepting the truth, because the influence is not so strong as it ought to be. Perhaps this little insertion in verse 6, the Queen also sitting by me, is just there to remind us of the importance of the part that a woman plays in the life of any man, particularly any great man. How long shall thy journey be? Have you noticed that Nehemiah would probably be wondering how he could broach this subject, how he could possibly ask the king? And after all the prayers of chapter 1 and the preparation of that 4 months, the work is done for him. Nehemiah does not have to approach the king to ask him. It is the king who first of all says in verse 2, "What is the matter with you? Are you sick?" And the opening is made. Nehemiah can speak. And then the king says, "What shall I do for you?" And Nehemiah says, "Send me." And all the time the way is prepared so that Nehemiah does not have to make that decision to break the ground. And that is precisely what happens when a man is doing the will of God. If we are seeking to be righteous people, then the way is made much easier for us than it would be if we were walking the other way. And the king set him a time. And I believe, as I said the other day, that that was to the end of the year, the end of the civil year. Now you'll notice also that Nehemiah prepares himself for what has to be done. He takes with him letters of authority. He knows very well there is going to be opposition. He prepares for this journey and for the opposition. The letter, verse 8, unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he might have timber. Just imagine what a wonderful blessing this is. Supposing you were to go to your employer when you get back to work, say, next Monday or so, and say, "I want 6 months leave. I want to go and build a Bible camp. I want you to give me servants and you to give me money and materials to do this." What would be the response? Obviously, in this case, God is behind these people, and as we mentioned, they have already been influenced so that they serve Nehemiah as God would have them serve. Then we come in verse 10 of chapter 2 to the first problems which Nehemiah encounters. Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite. Sanballat the Horonite, therefore he was a man of Moab. We don't know very much about him. Chapter 4, we read that he is able to gather together a company of people. Verse 1, "But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth, and took great indignation, and mocked the Jews, and spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria." It rather looks as though Sanballat was a kind of captain in the army, a man influential amongst these serving people. And like most army people, he is not the man who does the thinking. He's what you would call in this country a fall guy. He is the man who is in front. But the man who pulls the strings in this case is Tobiah. You will notice how Sanballat is mentioned first. But this very quickly changes. I think it's in chapter 6, for example, where Sanballat is mentioned first, and then as Nehemiah begins to assess the situation and see who really is pulling the strings, the whole thing changes, and it is Tobiah. For Tobiah and Sanballat, notice verse 12, had hired him. And from that time onwards, it is Tobiah and Sanballat, not Sanballat and Tobiah. So Sanballat probably was a captain in the army. He was the front man. He was the man who was seen by the people who organized the army and organized the opposition. But it was Tobiah the servant. And notice it is Tobiah the servant, not just a servant. As though Tobiah is a high-ranking civil servant. A man set in office by the king, and therefore influential in that part of the world and that part of his country. But it is he who is devious. It is he who sorts things out. It is he who makes Sanballat do certain things. Now the dreadful thing is that both Sanballat and Tobiah intermarry amongst the people of God, and we have more to say about that in a moment. First of all, notice what we have. A Moabite and an Ammonite. We know how the Moabites and the Ammonites came into being. We know how Lot, who had been a wealthy man with much cattle, we are told, servants, had gone down into Sodom. How, although he was a righteous man, had made many wrong decisions and suffered as a consequence. We mustn't forget that he is described in the New Testament as a righteous man, that he vexed his righteous soul daily with the filthy conversation of the people in Sodom. But we must not forget either that had he not made the wrong decisions, he would not have had to vex his righteous soul daily amongst those people. And so it is, brethren and sisters, that we choose for ourselves the course of our lives. And we may very often choose a course which God will allow. And although we may still remain righteous people, we will, as a consequence, have to vex our souls daily with what we see and hear. There is such a thing as making a wrong decision, even though we may remain righteous. And ultimately, Lot comes out of that city with nothing. No wife. No cattle, no goods. It is a sad figure that we see. In fact, a drunken man in a cave. And his two daughters take him and delude him in his drunkenness. And each of them is found to be by child with him. One is Moab, and one is Ammon. That is the beginning of the Moabites and the Ammonites. And God describes those people as accursed people. God says they are not to come into the congregation of the children of Israel unto the 10th generation, even forever. They were outcasts. And yet we find here a Moabite and an Ammonite intermarrying with the people of God and causing great distress and many problems. We'll come back to that again in a moment. Perhaps we ought to remember at this stage that there was just one Moabite who rose above her citizenship and in fact changed it. It was Ruth. Ruth, who, although a Moabitess and therefore under this curse not to come into the congregation unto the 10th generation, did so, and through her we have the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. That shows to us that God does not work by the letter of the law, but by the spirit of the law. That God does not condemn all Moabites because they are Moabites, but condemns Moabites for what they are, and when they change, they become acceptable. And it was under the same rule that God was able to accept David, though he had become an adulterer and a murderer. No adulterer, we read in the book of Revelation, will enter the kingdom of God. No murderer. And yet David will be there. And the reason is that just as Ruth ceased to be a Moabitess when she renounced her citizenship and went with her mother-in-law back into the land, so David renounced his former way of life and was therefore acceptable unto God. Coming back into verse 10 of chapter 2, then we have two, a devilish duo, who are dead set against Nehemiah before the work commences. You will notice it grieves them that there is come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. In verse 19, this devilish duo is joined by a third man. We read of Geshem. Geshem the Arabian. And again, we know very little about him, except he seems to have been the kind of Arabian prince. Each of them was therefore a man of authority, a man of influence, and I have no doubt because of both of those things they were men of wealth. And each of them saw in the coming of Nehemiah a threat to their own authority and no doubt to their own source of income. And we find that time and time again throughout Scripture that it is the rich people who are opposed to the will and the ways of God. And it's not always the rich people, those who are in authority, those who have influence. The scribes and the Pharisees saw a threat to their own standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The rich men, says James, are those who blaspheme the name of God, the very name by which we are saved. And it is so that where a man has influence or standing, then he has temptation to leave the God of Israel and to depend upon himself. Now let's look how these three men began to exercise their authority and their influence against Nehemiah. Chapter 2, verse 19. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, "What is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king?" The first thing that they try is ridicule. It is scorn. And that is one of the most difficult things to overcome. When we tell people that we believe in God, one of the things we're afraid of is being laughed at. "You don't really believe that, do you? You really believe that there is a God in heaven? You really believe that there was a flood and that these things happened?
And you know, the best way to answer that kind of criticism is to see things as they really are. It is logical to believe that there is a God and that things have been created, and it is most illogical to believe in evolution. And I find it is the best way to pour scorn upon belief in evolution. Do you really believe that some bit of protoplasm said to itself, I'm going to grow an arm, and it grew an arm? Do you really believe that a bit of jelly which couldn't see a thing said to itself, and incidentally knew nothing at all of the world outside, I'm going to grow eyes that I can see? Doesn't even know what it can see or what that is, or the mechanism of eyes. It is sheer folly to think of the system of evolution. And so the best way to treat scorn, such as we have here, is to treat it with scorn. Because we have truth and they have falsehood. And so we are not going to be put off by people who laugh when we say that we believe in God. Now come back into chapter 4. It came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren. He didn't understand that one would come many centuries later and say that God could of these stones raise up servants to himself. It was a much simpler thing then for God to revive through Nehemiah these stones into a wall. And so although they could pour their scorn and their contempt, all the logic was in fact with Nehemiah. And so we read in verse 6, so we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. So we built the wall. I don't know if you've noticed in Scripture how often everything seems to pivot upon that little word, so. We read, so I came to Jerusalem. And we think of all the mourning, the fasting, the weeping, and the long journey. So we came to Jerusalem. And here in verse 6, so built we the wall. And there is the whole history, the whole story of the problems which Nehemiah had to experience and overcome. Battling against enemies, moving the rubbish out of the way, building up the walls to what they had been before, all hidden in that little word, so. And I suppose the classic illustration is in John chapter 3. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He so loved the world, the manner, the extent of the love of God, all built into that little word so, and reveals the basis of our salvation. Now when they found that their scorn didn't work, they tried something else. Verse 7 of chapter 4, it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. There is a show of might. There is a confederacy of nations. And we are reminded because of this of the confederacy of nations which will occur at the time of the end when God will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. and how again they will fail. But notice the strategy. Scorn, ridicule, that has failed. So now they bring up their big guns. Now they arrange themselves around the city. It is fear. It is fear which they are now working upon. Turn with me into Psalm 11. Most delightful psalm which deals with this subject of fear. Because we each have to face this sometime or another. We may be afraid because of sickness. We may be afraid because of advancing years. We may be afraid because of the threat of redundancy. We may be afraid because of the stability of our marriage, though that ought not to affect us in the truth. But fear is something which will come to each one of us in one form or another. Now look at the psalmist David. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain, for lo, the wicked bend their bow and make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Here is a situation where a man is trodden down. Perhaps it is David as a fugitive. His whole world has crumbled around him. What can David possibly do against his many enemies who are waiting to shoot privily, notice, or shoot in darkness? And David is here seen as a man hunted, and out of the darkness there are pointing at him the bows and the arrows of his many enemies. And the counsel in verse 1 is, flee as a bird to your mountain. Notice David says your mountain, he means their mountain. Take refuge with me, is what they're saying to David. In other words, in this psalm there is a contrast between the counsels of fear and faith. Either we will believe in God in this situation, or we will exhibit fear and we will seek to take shelter in their mountain. Look at David's answer, verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. There's another mountain, David is saying, and the Lord is there. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. It is a matter of getting our priorities right. It is a matter of seeing things as they really are. Either being influenced by fear to take refuge in the fortresses which the world provides, or being strengthened by faith to despise the fortresses of the world and to remember that God is in heaven and he is in control. And that is precisely what Nehemiah did. Go back into Nehemiah chapter 4. Now, because that didn't work, they tried something else. We move over into chapter 6. They try to make a false alliance. Verse 2. That Sanballat and Geshem were sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. Notice who is sent, Sanballat and Geshem. Tobiah is the one who is thinking. He is the one who is organizing. It is Sanballat and it is Geshem who are sent. And they come to make, as it were, a false alliance. with Nehemiah. They don't want to help. It is under the cover of seeking to help and to make this kind of alliance which they come to him. But in actual fact, they mean mischief. And Nehemiah sees through it and will have none of it. And notice now, because they can't make a false alliance, they now invent a rumor. Verse 5. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner, in a fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. And this open letter, you know, the reason for an open letter is that everybody can read it. This is how rumors are spread. A circular is sent out, as it were. And in this open letter, there is this manufactured story. Verse 6, the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king. And you'll notice also, verse 7, they even accuse Nehemiah of appointing prophets to preach. You see how devious this is? They're saying to Nehemiah, Nehemiah, you've come here not to do the king's work, but to be a king yourself. And in order to be a king, you've actually paid for prophets to prophesy that you will be a king ruling in Jerusalem. It's all rumour, it's all manufacture. It's not new. You remember in the book of Job that although God declared Job to be a righteous man, the three friends said, you must be a sinner, Job, otherwise you would not be suffering. They say it is only wicked people whose branches are burned in the fire. And under that figure are saying, in effect, because you are wicked, your children have been destroyed. They manufactured evidence to fit in with their own concept of the case. And so it was in the time of Jesus that they could find nothing against him. So they manufactured evidence. And men will do this. And the most difficult thing for Nehemiah here was to weather this storm. The king had been kind to Nehemiah. The king had sent him back to build the walls. What would the king think if he received this story that now Nehemiah was wanting to be a king in his own right? That must have hurt Nehemiah. And he must have wanted to go to the king and tell him, this is not true. But he doesn't do that. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. He knows there is no need for him to go to the king, because there is a God in heaven who can control this situation. And that, brethren and sisters, is the secret of prayer and of faith. The things we can't do for ourselves, God can do for us. If only we can believe that God will do those things, instead of being moved by fear and by rumors to want to have to do something for ourselves to set the record straight. The next thing they try to do, and I must move quickly here, is that they try to attack his faith. He shall go and hide in the temple. But again, he says, should a man such as I do this? A man who is in the service of God, should he go and hide himself? So they can't do that. And you know the most devious thing which they do, and the greatest success which they achieve, is in following the counsel of Balaam. It's rather strange that we ought to be considering Balaam along with Nehemiah, because the counsel of Balaam runs right the way through Nehemiah. If you turn with me back into Numbers 22, and with this final little list of verses, we will have to conclude. Brother Harry has outlined a story which saves me spending time in doing that. But here we have Balaam, who is wanting to make money quickly and knows that he can't do it unless he can prophesy the destruction of Israel. Remember also verse 6, the end of verse 6 of chapter 22. Balak says, "For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed." In other words, he's putting the cart before the horse. Because the prophecies of Balaam have come to pass, he is saying to himself, if only Balaam will prophesy the downfall of Israel, then it's bound to happen. He doesn't realize that a prophet is only looking into the future and seeing what will happen by the power of God. And Balaam is not able to do it. Brother Harry said there were two asses in Numbers 22. In actual fact, what I think happens is Balaam becomes the ass and the ass becomes the man. Because the man speaks with good sense. The ass says, "Have I ever done this sort of thing to you?" And you notice what Balaam says in the Authorized Version? All Balaam can say is, "Nay." I don't suppose that comes out in the New Versions, and it just shows how faulty the New Versions are. Now, to cut this story short, you will notice in verse 25 of chapter 24 that Balaam has not been successful. He rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. They've parted. There's enmity. Balak hasn't got the prophecy, Balaam hasn't got the money, and they've parted angrily. And yet the very next thing we read in chapter 25 is, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down their gods, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." Doesn't take much imagination to put together all the verses we find in Scripture. Balaam had prophesied, "Israel shall dwell alone." Remember, Brother Harry underlined that verse yesterday. Israel shall dwell alone. Israel had to be separate. There was only one way, therefore, that Balaam could make his money. If he caused Israel to intermarry with the people of the land, God would punish and destroy them. And so we read here, not of the counsel of Balaam that he taught this, but of the outcome, that they did intermarry, that they did commit whoredom with the nations of the land. And we read later in the New Testament of the counsel of Balaam. This was insidious. He taught intermarriage to bring down the people of God, that he himself might be rewarded from Balak. I don't think he ever got his money, at least we're not told he did. But we do know that he reached a very large measure of success. When we come to the book of Nehemiah again, and we shall pick this up again tomorrow and the day after, we shall find that there is intrigue, there is intermarriage. Sanballat and Tobiah have intermarried and worked themselves into the priesthood, and in this way are seeking to bring down Nehemiah and to frustrate his work. And so their methods were scorn, fear, false alliance, inventing a rumor, attacking his faith, and because all those things failed, they got at the people. They intermarried with the people. And you will see in the last chapter of the book of Nehemiah how successful they were in this ploy. and how hard Nehemiah had to work to rectify the situation.
Set of scriptures that had gone before concerning his death to say to all who were there, this weakening Christ on the cross asked for a drink, took it to himself, and said, "It is finished! It was all done. It wasn't the cup. All that the Father had given him to do, everything, altogether and completely, was done." With a willing heart, high and lifted up indeed, first King of righteousness, and then King of peace. That's the picture. So come back to Isaiah now and look at it. And you'll see that it is just as it was said, and that there is more. Now you'll see the detail, and every detail now begins to glisten like a diamond. Facets of every kind begin to appear, and you say, how stupid I was not to see it the first time I read it. Well, of course, it was in the year that King Uzziah died. That was the leper. That was the man who dared to stretch forth his hand, you remember, and to meddle with the work of priests, and was rebuked by them. And he left, smitten with leprosy by God. When he died, then Isaiah had the vision. And I saw the Lord. And now we know it's Christ, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, that was their part. But when God lifted him up and highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, then this is who he became. And now he's sitting on his throne. But the throne's in a temple. This is Zechariah 6, where it says, on the council of peace you'll be between them both, between the priesthood and the kingship. It's never happened before. The two have never come together before. This is he who was prophet, who has been priest, and now is priest king, and prophet on his throne, for the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And if this throne is in the temple, then it's the mercy seat. And since Isaiah could see it, there was no veil there. It had been taken away. It had gone. That part had all departed. And the veil that was his flesh had been rent. And all was gone. All in one verse. Ah, well, that's how God both compresses it and allows it to ease itself out as far as you will take it, until you can breathe deep and see the Lord high and lifted up. But his train filled the temple. But there's only one who was allowed to go to the mercy seat. And that was the high priest. And this is Christ in all his royal priestly splendor. The marvel is that the high priest who went in, you remember, on the Day of Atonement, took off all the regalia of the priesthood and went in white, totally in white. Only a righteous man could go in. There was no other priest inside the tabernacle when he went in. None at all. The whole place was swept clean. There was no salvation by the Levitical priesthood, by the Aaronic priesthood. None at all. And none by the regalia of Aaron. Only by the righteousness of the man with straight feet. The only one who could be inscribed in his own virtue in the Book of the Upright, in which book, by the grace of God, my beloved brethren and sisters, our names are written. Let us hold fast to that that we've got, that when he comes we may not be blotted out, but be in that final vision, that cherubic vision, when all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord, as it says there in verse 3. This is the fulfillment of Numbers 14:21. As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with my glory. And as Brother David quoted in his opening prayer, that the earth should be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So this is the kingdom verse. But there is a little touch about that train that is there. Because despite the fact that the Aaronic priesthood regalia was stripped from him when he went in, it all depicted something, did it not? And around the skirt of his garment there was a bell and a pomegranate, and a bell and a pomegranate. And when the pomegranate is cut through and opened, there's the multitude in the sea. And the multitudinous seed filled the temple, a habitation of God through the Spirit. It could not be simpler, could it? Despite all its seeming complexity, it is just complex only because all the simple things have been brought in together. If we had just each of those separately, we'd see how simple it was. And I hope that this evening, as we've had a look at it, it's just like, and forgive the figure, it's just like taking an onion and peeling it away skin by skin. And each has its own beauty and its own texture. And this holy, holy, holy is taken up in the book of Revelation. I haven't time to look at the rest of the chapter of Isaiah 6. And our time is moving on. They make the clocks go quicker in the evening. But just come to Revelation 4. You'll say, not Revelation 4. I shall not be able to take it. You'll take it in your stride. You'll find yourself with the strength of 10 men. As though you're walking just by the Spirit. Because that is on which, that on which we are born as we go through these chapters. The book of Revelation has first a vision in chapter 1 of the Lord Jesus and the saints. Then in chapters 2 and 3, the letters to Gentile churches, ecclesias. None of them in the land at all, to tell us that what is to come is history outside the land being unfolded. And so throughout the book, as we go through the book, before anything unfolds, God gives a vision of the final glory, one after the other, so that at every stage in the book where something critical is about to happen and a new stage of development is going to open out, the Lord gives then, to encourage the people of that age, a vision of the glory that shall be. And so, as it's about to begin, an old Apostle John, here in exile on Patmos, with eyes not quite as old as those of Moses, but nearing that time, is given a vision of total wonder. He said, I saw heaven opened. Verse 1. A door was opened in heaven. Now, he's not giving us a vision of what's going on in heaven, any more than Ezekiel chapter 1 was like God, that, or Isaiah chapter 6. This is a door that is letting us in to the mind of God. to do with the heavenly things, described in Matthew as the kingdom of heaven, which elsewhere is described as the kingdom of God. It has its origin in heaven. And the parallel passage to the kingdom of heaven in Matthew is Daniel 2:44. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, not left to other people, and it shall stand forever. But not only did the door open, John went up. And the first voice which I heard, and you say, what's that then? What's this first voice that I heard? Very interesting. I mentioned this morning that Brother Thomas made a comment on Numbers, you remember? He makes a comment on that first first voice here. I'll tell you what he says. He says this voice is identical with the voice in chapter 1, verse 10, which is the voice of Christ. Now the RSV, if you've got it, doesn't do what the Authorized does and say, and the first voice which I heard. The RSV says, the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said. And so it's identifying it with Revelation 1, verse 10. And the New International Version says, the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said. And there are things about the trumpet, are there not? For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. It's a resurrection trumpet, a clarion call. It's taken right out of Numbers chapter 10. The trumpets made for worship with the tabernacle. And they were trumpets for assembly. And here is the great assembly of all, the greatest of all, when Christ shall sound the trumpet, and the dead shall be raised, and the living shall be gathered together. Such an assembly as has never been. Not even Christ has seen this yet. Never have they been all together in one place. Every single one of them, from Abel unto the meanest saint, immediately before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here they all are, and gathered together. So John is invited and says, he hears a voice that says, and it's only here that it's said, this is the only time this is said to John in the whole of the book, come up hither, your place is here, and I will show thee things which must come to pass hereafter. So what he sees is not a present thing, but a future thing. And he says, immediately I was in the spirit, just like Ezekiel chapter 1. Just like that vision. A vision that sweeps us along. And what does he see? There was a throne set in heaven.